You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 4 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 4. We begin reading at verse 18. We'll read to verse 22. The Bible says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it's a joy to be together this morning. We thank you that in a world full of all of the chaos and unrest and insanity that belongs to sin, exists in the domain of darkness, represented in this place is the kingdom of God. Light and life, unity, joy, peace. We've been reconciled to you, and in that way, we know unity and reconciliation with each other. This is your doing, Lord. This is what you have done in our lives. And we rejoice in and give you thanks for mornings like this where we can sing your praises together and we can exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching, as we look for the return of our Savior, and we can gather together around the green pasture, the good food that is your Word, and we can be fed from it. We are completely dependent upon you, Lord, in this hour of preaching. We are aware of our inadequacy, but we thank you for the sufficiency that is found in your Son. And so we ask your blessing upon the time of preaching, both your work in and through the preacher and your work in us as we hear, that you would strengthen us to receive the things that you have for us today. Today, Lord, we meet with you. And so would you deal with each of our lives in that way that only you can, by your Spirit, so that we leave today, Lord, truly different than we came in. We recognize that this work of sanctification is lifelong for us who know your Son, but each time we meet together, there is another contribution, there is another additional work that you do in our lives, and so would you work mightily in us this day. We do remember and pray for those who don't know your Son, perhaps even in this place right now, who don't know Jesus, and we ask for your mercy to them. We ask for you to open their hearts and eyes to see their need for your Son as Savior and Lord and King. We'll give you thanks for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the immediate results of new life in Jesus Christ is that you have a new awareness of and a new burden concerning the spiritual condition of other people. As soon as the Lord saves you, as soon as He brings you into His family and kingdom, now your eyes have been opened to what is true of most of the rest of the world. The Lord has saved you, and you now belong to the family of God, and so you know of others who have been brought to faith in Christ. But now you are alert to the fact and awake to the fact that around you, in enormous numbers, are people who are not reconciled to their Creator. And if they die in that condition, they will spend eternity in a real hell that the Bible talks about. You know this now, so that you have a burden to see them reached with the gospel. That's true perhaps in your family, that's true in your friendships, that's true at your school, that's true at your job, that's true in your community. We are surrounded by people who need Christ. And one of the real evidences that you know Christ is that now you care about that. I can still remember as a very young believer driving home. I don't remember where I was driving home from, but I can remember sitting in traffic, Houston traffic. It was toward evening, the sun is setting, lights of cars are on, and just seeing car after car after car after car, just a long line of these car lights, and thinking to myself, how many of those people, if they die right now, will be in hell? That new awareness, that new burden, is the expression of a new love. In salvation, we meet with the love of God. For the first time, we are possessors of the love of God. And we love God for the first time. We were born into this world haters of God. Salvation makes us lovers of God. And I don't care who you're talking about. When you love someone, you want others to know about them. When you love someone, you're not hesitant to talk about them. And so, having been saved by the Lord God, now we love Him and we want others to know about Him. We love our Savior. We want others to know about our Savior. So, along with an awareness and a burden is a desire to let other people know about the God who has saved our souls. We also now know a new love for people. So we're driven to evangelism, not just by the knowledge of their plight, not just by the knowledge of their current spiritual condition, but out of love for them, we share the gospel. Grace teaches us to care about the spiritual condition of other people. Grace teaches us to care about their everlasting destiny. When that goes away, we're not in a place of spiritual health. It is possible to be someone who truly knows Christ, to have known that awareness, to have known that burden concerning the lost condition of other human beings, and then find ourselves in a season of life where that's not really on our minds the way it once was, where that burden is not really present the way it once was. I would just ask you, here recently, this past week, have lost people really been on your mind? When you go to school, when you go to work, when you go out into the community, are lost people on your mind? And do you have a burning desire to tell them about your God, to tell them about your Savior, to tell them the good news of the gospel? Has that been true of you this past week? When we lose that sense of burden and desire and awareness, we're not doing well. And that's not just true of us on an individual level. That's true of churches. When churches lose their desire for evangelism, that needs to change. Evangelism reflects the love of the Father for sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Evangelism reflects the love of God's Son for sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Evangelism reflects the love of the Spirit for sinners. You read in Acts chapter 8 about Philip running and joining himself to that Ethiopian eunuch's chariot and sharing the gospel. It was the Spirit of God who impelled him to do that. Acts 8:29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And Philip goes on to be able to share Christ with that eunuch. So when we lose that desire for evangelism, you understand, we are not walking in the love of the Father. We're not walking in the love of the Son. We're not walking in the love of the Spirit. We're not walking in the love of God. There is something defective then in a people who rejoice in worship gatherings but don't rejoice in evangelism. We love to come together. We love to worship our God. We love the singing of songs. We love the preaching of the Bible. We love our worship gatherings, but we don't have a burning desire to share the gospel with lost people. Something's wrong with that, because here's what's happening. We're coming in the name of worshiping the God who has told us to evangelize, but then not having any interest in the work of evangelism that He calls for. We're here to worship You, God. Is there some task You've given to us? Is there some command that You have for us? Is there some spiritual duty that we should be engaged in? Yes, I want You to share My Son. And then we say, well, we have no interest in that. We just want to worship You. Something defective in that, isn't there? Here we are in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, at the outset of Christ's formal public ministry. John the Baptist is off the stage. Jesus has taken full stage. And we read about these four men whom Jesus calls to be His full-time disciples. They will be apostles. And He tells us at the very outset what He's going to do with these men. He tells them what He's going to do with them. He's going to make them fishers of men. Takes these fishermen who've been fishing for fish, and He says, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Make them into men who reflect His own heart toward lost sinners by equipping them and sending them into the world to seek out those lost sinners with the good news of Himself. Much as they have fished for fish, Christ is going to send them out now to fish for men with the good news of Himself. And I would just remind us today that what Jesus intended for those men, He has never ceased to intend for His disciples. This is what He intends for us. This is what happens when you become a follower of Jesus. You are made a fisher of men. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What happens when someone is saved and at the moment of conversion receives the Spirit of God? You are now empowered to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and we are called to be His witnesses everywhere in the world. So today what we're going to think about together is we look at these four men who were called by Jesus to be full-time followers of His. We're going to think about fishing for men. We're going to think about the work of evangelism. We're going to examine ourselves. We're going to ask if we're experiencing what Jesus promised to produce in those who follow Him. Four truths that we learn as we look at these four fishers of men. Look at the text again with me, if you would, please. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance, what these four things I'm going to share with you today are very basic. But I'm okay with that. Because most of the time when you and I go astray, we go astray at the most basic level. Did you know that? Most of the time, if you ask, where do we wander, you can trace it back to the very first principles, to the first things that are laid on the foundation, which is Christ. The first things we learn is where we usually begin to wander in our lives. So I'm good with it being basic. And may the Lord use it today to encourage us and to convict us, to remind us and to encourage us to be what God means for us to be. Four things I want to point out. Here's the first one. These were converted men. What do we know about these four men who were called to be disciples? They were converted men. That is to say, this is not the first time they've met Jesus. When you read John's account, the first chapter, verses 35 through 42, you discover that Peter and Andrew had already met Jesus earlier. What this represents is not a call to salvation. They've already met Jesus. They've already believed that He's the Messiah. They've already had encounters with Him. That's not what this is. This is their call to full-time apprenticeship. This is their call to full-time discipleship. They are now going to be His followers in a full-time way. Now, this is simple. I hope it would be obvious, but I do want to state an important fact. You will never have a heart for evangelism if you have not been evangelized. You will never have a heart for evangelism if you have not been evangelized. Nor are you qualified to do evangelism, nor are you equipped to do evangelism if you are not saved yourself. It is only the saved who know what salvation is and have a burden for people who are not saved. It is only those who see themselves as having been pitied by God who will then have pity for sinners. It is only the enlightened who really understand the darkness that this world is trapped in. Only those who've been delivered who understand the chains that hold sinners captive in the domain of darkness. Only those who come under the gracious lordship of Jesus Christ who understand the cruelty of the enemy of our souls. Only those who have fellowship with God who understand that man is born since the fall of Adam into a state in which there is no fellowship with God. Sinners have to be reconciled to God to have fellowship with Him. Before you can serve as a fisher of men, you have to have been landed. You have to have been caught yourself. You have to belong to Jesus before you can tell other people about Jesus. You say, well, that's just so basic, Richard. It is, but listen. What that causes us to wonder about is something that sometimes we're not willing to consider. Could it be that one of the reasons you have never had a burden for evangelism is because you have not yet truly been saved yourself? Do you know it's possible to sit in a church like this every week and even have some sort of fleshly, superficial attraction to what happens in a place like this and not have met Jesus yourself in a true and saving way? So what you have is religion, but you don't have Him. You have a religious practice, a religious life, but you don't have everlasting life. You don't have the Son of God. The Spirit of God does not indwell you. And so you know intellectually about these things I'm talking about, but there's no burden, there's no fuel, there's no zeal, there's no fire to see anybody else saved, because if the truth be known, and one day it will be known, you may be among those who say, Lord, Lord, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You said you knew me, you called me Lord, Kurios, you claimed to walk with me, but I never knew you. It's not that you knew me and you lost it. You were never one of mine. These are men who are already converted men before Jesus calls them to be His followers in a full-time way. This is about ministry devotion. This is not about salvation, the verses we're reading about right now. It's a training program that they're being called into. But these men already have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And so you must have been evangelized before you can be an evangelist. You must have been saved before you'll care about lost people all around you. Let me add another caution, though, that I think needs to be added. You are going to meet with people who seem very zealous for evangelism who have not yet been evangelized. They seem very zealous for what we would call reaching others with the message, but they themselves are still unregenerate. I'll never forget when I lived in Austin on the campus of the University of Texas, there was a place where you could go, like an open forum for speeches. And there was a guy and his wife. They called themselves brother something and sister something. I forget what their names were. But they would go out there regularly and they would preach on the campus of the University of Texas. They would both preach. And there would be large crowds, and there would be mocking, and there would be interactions that, you know, even sometimes something thrown, and it was just a really wild scene. But if you listened to them for 15 minutes, you would have recognized they didn't know Jesus themselves. A very works righteousness, earn your way to God, legalistic message. It did not represent the gospel of Christ. It did not represent the gospel of grace. People who didn't know Jesus would have said they are zealous for evangelism, but in truth, they themselves had not been evangelized. And so it's possible to meet with people who preach on street corners or preach at rescue missions, that what they really love is they love a vivacious encounter. Or they love being on the stage. They love being a spectacle. They love arguments. But they don't love God, and they don't love sinners in the way that Christ loves sinners. They don't really love the truth. Maybe they're just adventuresome. Just a natural sense of being an adventurer. And so here I'm going to get out there on the edge, and I'm going to do this. But let me be very careful to say there are good men who preach on street corners. Good men who preach in rescue missions. I'm not saying there aren't. I'm saying it's possible to look like you're zealous for evangelism when you yourself don't know Jesus. The same can be true with the mission field. I want to go on the mission field. Why? Why do you want to go on the mission field? Because you love to travel? Because you want to encounter another culture? Because you're bored where you are? Are you motivated by godly motivations? The Pharisees were zealous for, quote, evangelism. Do you know that? Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't he? You have the reputation for caring about people, but in truth, all you care about is replicating your own false religion. And when you, quote unquote, reach people, you've reached them for something that's worse for their souls. So point number one about these four men, these are converted men. Peter, Andrew, James, John. This is not the call to salvation. This is the call to discipleship, apostleship. Second point. Not only were these converted men, these were common men. What were they? They were fishermen. Fishermen. They were in the fishing business. These were guys who did manual labor. Probably, I mean, we don't have a picture of them, but I imagine in my mind, probably pretty burly. I mean, they're pulling around nets and stuff all the time. I'm going to guess they were a man's kind of men. Not formally trained in theology. Now, they're about to enter into the best seminary training you'll ever have. But not formally trained for theology. Not particularly polished. You remember, this is one of the reasons why the crowds were amazed by the apostles, because I mean, they recognized they had been with Jesus, but these are Galileans. These are average guys. Jesus could have chosen anyone he wanted to be his disciples. But he doesn't choose anybody from among the religious leaders of the day. He doesn't choose Pharisees. He doesn't choose Sadducees. He doesn't choose priests. Could have. He didn't. Later on, as you know, he does call to himself Saul of Tarsus, and Saul is going to serve as an apostle. But isn't it interesting? And so Saul is formally trained, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Here's a man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This was a man who was well-versed in the Scriptures, an amazing intellect. But isn't it interesting, even when Jesus calls that man, how does he use him? You would think that Saul would have been uniquely gifted for his primary ministry to be to Jews, but instead he is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to send him out where his credentials are not even understood or impressive as they would have been with Jews. He can go down a whole list of things that should have been impressive to Jews, but Gentiles would have been shrugging. What does that matter? Taught at the feet of Gamaliel and all these sorts of things. What does that matter? That's where God sends him. Nor did Jesus choose the rich or the famous. Could have. He chooses four fishermen. Common men. I hope that encourages you. Do you ever feel like you're too common for the Lord to use you? Oh, I want the Lord to use me, but I'm not as smart as those people are. I want the Lord to use me, but I'm not trained in the original languages like some of these people are. I want the Lord to use me, but I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been to Bible college. I haven't been to this or that. I want the Lord to use me, but I just feel like I'm a nobody Well, praise the Lord, because God makes great use of nobodies. Uses common men in uncommon ways. If the Lord has saved you, you already have, in that gracious work of salvation, everything you need to be a witness for Jesus Christ. All you have to know is who the true God is, who the true Savior is, and how sinners get saved, and now you are equipped to tell other people about His Son. And I think it's especially important that we say these things in a time when sometimes there's almost a kind of snobbery on display in the realm of theology. I've seen it, feels like it's increased the last 20 years, where the belief seems to be that it's the uncommon people, the really smart people, the really bright people, the really famous people, the scholars who are the hope for the future of the church's impact on this world. I thank God that through the ages He has used bright minds and well-trained men, and we thank God for that. We don't want to diminish that or demean that, but do you understand, if you know church history, most of what God has done in this world, He has done through common people. He's not indebted to the bright minds that He created. And He's not limited by the handful of shining stars. In fact, He delights to work in ways through instruments that the world considers to be foolish and weak, so that when He's done His work, no one doubts where the sufficiency comes from. And all glory belongs to Him. You understand, whether He's used the brightest mind or the weakest, when anything lasting is accomplished in the kingdom of God, God is the one who did it. These are common men. Converted men, common men. Third, these were connected men. Isn't it interesting? Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers. Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. Calls them both. Verse 21, going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat. Calls these two sets of brothers. By the way, these two couplets, these two brothers, sets of brothers, they already knew each other. In fact, they worked together. They had business together. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the Word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land, and He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Him. So these men who are called away from their lives to follow Jesus as full-time apprentices, not only do you have these two couplets of brothers, but the two groups of brothers already knew each other, worked together, had a business together, partners together. These were connected men. In God's sovereign work of saving sinners, we know this, God is gathering in this age, those who were given to the Son of God by the Father before time began. God is gathering in the elect, but in God's sovereign saving of sinners, He has chosen to use means. And one of the means that He uses is family. And one of the means that He uses is friendship. How often is it the case that one member of a family comes to faith in Christ, And you look 10 years later and multiple members of that family have come to faith in Christ. One friend and a group of buddies comes to faith in Christ. 10 years later, you look up and multiple members of that group of friendship have come to faith in Christ. God often uses family and friendship to bring, to gather in the fish, to gather in the elect. And then in great love and great mercy and great kindness, what already existed as a natural connection is strengthened with something supernatural. Now we not only know a love for each other as brothers in the natural realm, but we know a love for each other as spiritual brothers. Already existing, this loyalty, this long-standing, loving commitment to each other based in the natural realm. But now we have something supernatural that not only connects us, but gives us this high privilege of being able to serve the living God together for the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the glory of God. Now we get to serve the Lord together. Again, I say, think about it. Christ could have done anything He wanted as He gathers the original disciples. He could have chosen Peter and left Andrew out. He could have chosen John and left James out. He doesn't do that. He brings these brothers together, and that same kind of grace and mercy and kindness and love He gives to us. It's not the only grace God gives. He sometimes takes those who are alone and the family they now know is here. Takes those who would otherwise feel very alone and have no support, and they find their love, their support, their family, their fathers, their mothers, their brothers, their sisters here. And Jesus also teaches that truth. You remember when they came and said, "Lord, your brothers and sisters and mother are outside." And He said, "Behold, my brothers and sisters and my mothers." He teaches that truth too, that this is the preeminent family, as it were. This is the family of God. But what a mercy it is when we know not only the family of God, but the life of God in our natural families. It's a tremendous gift from God, a tremendous kindness. We get to serve the Lord together in the same church, in the same ministry, in the same work. What a joy. I often reflect on God's kindness to Jackie and I, how kind He has been. That I look out on the children that He gave us, and they love Christ, and they have married people who love Christ. And now, not only do we get to serve the Lord together, but we get to invest in the next generation as they raise their children to love and serve the living God. And we get to invest as grandparents in that process. What a gift this is, never to be taken for granted, that our natural connections have now been infused with a supernatural connection. You see that, would you say amen? Do you thank God for that? If you have that, do you thank God for that? Alexander McLaren wrote this. He said, "Their prompt, self-surrendering response is the witness of the power over their hearts which Jesus had won. The one pair of brothers left their nets floating in the water. The other left their father with the mesh and the twine in his old hands. It was not much wealth to leave. But he surrenders much who surrenders all, however little that all may be, and he surrenders nothing who keeps back anything. One sweet portion of their earthly happiness he left them to enjoy. Heightened by discipleship, for each brother, for each had his brother by his side, and natural affection was ennobled by common faith and service. If Zebedee was left, John still had James. True, Herod's sword cut their union asunder, and James died first, and John last of the 12. But years of happy brotherhood were to come before them." Before their separation by death, years of happy brotherhood they got to share. That's a gift from the Lord. I'm saying to you, don't take that for granted. I'm saying to you, appreciate it. I'm saying to you, give God thanks for it. Cherish it. Enjoy it. You don't know how long you're going to have to enjoy it, but whatever time you have, give God thanks for that. My father went to be with the Lord at a younger age than I am right now. But I had the joy and the privilege of having my dad as a member of the church that I was pastoring in the Austin area, having him serve as a deacon in the church that I was shepherding in the Austin area. And though I don't have my father here on earth right now, I'll meet with him again in heaven one day, I still reflect on those sweet days when we served the Lord together. And he and my mom were investing in the life of my family. What sweet days those were. I can give God thanks today for the yesterdays that were full of the sweetness that he provided for us. Don't take this for granted. These were converted men. These were common men. These were connected men by the Lord's own design and will. Fourth, last point this morning, these were consecrated men. That's what this calling represents. It represents consecration. He is calling them to what would be life training for about a 3-year period. They would follow Jesus. They would spend time with him on a full-time basis. They were going to learn ministry. They were going to do ministry in the context of just walking with him, in the context of discipleship. And while our situation is not exactly that, they're walking with the Lord physically, face to face, there is a sense in which that is true of us also. In other words, what I'm trying to say is don't ever segregate, don't ever separate ministry training and ministry service from discipleship at the feet of Jesus. I have the privilege of serving as a pastor. What is preeminent in my life is I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's as I love him and know him and walk with him in a personal way that I then have the privilege to also learn ministry and practice ministry. Don't ever separate your ministry training from your discipleship to Jesus. Don't ever separate your ministry service. You know, don't become a professional in your mind that there's this discipleship relationship with Jesus as one who has been saved, and then there's this other job I have in the form of ministry. No. I learn ministry, I carry out ministry as I walk with Jesus as his disciple, as I walk with God as his child. It's one uncompartmentalized life. That's how we're meant to live. And you do that in every realm of your life. Don't ever separate your marriage from your discipleship to Jesus. Don't ever separate your parenting from your discipleship to Jesus. Don't ever separate your work life from your discipleship with Jesus. Don't separate your church life from your discipleship with Jesus. It is one uncompartmentalized devotion, a lifetime devotion to the Son of God, where ministry is learned and ministry is practiced. What did Jesus choose these men for? He chose them, first of all, to learn from him by being with him. Just being with him. They would go on to basically live with him. Morning, noon, and night, they would walk together. They would be with him. And so it was in the context of personal devotion that they were learning ministry and practicing ministry, as I've already said. He chose them to be with him. He also chose them, therefore, to learn from him by observing him. They didn't learn just by listening to him. They learn by watching him. Hearing what he taught, of course. But watching how he taught what he taught and watching how he dealt with the people who were exposed to his teaching, they learn from all of that also. What is going on before he calls them? Verse 17, Jesus is preaching. What goes on immediately after he calls them? Verse 23, he's going about his ministry. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And these men had a front row seat in all of that, as they're living with the Son of God and watching the Son of God. We've already talked about the living aspect of our ministry training and practice. It's as we walk with Jesus that we learn ministry and do it. What about the observational aspect? Is there something like that for our training and our practice in ministry? Do we learn by observing? The answer is yes. We do. We should. This is why the Lord has given shepherds to His church. One of the reasons that pastors exist is not just to teach the church, but to model the truth for the church. This is why there are qualifications for pastors, because you're not just a mouthpiece. You're to be a shepherd, and that shepherding ministry requires modeling the truth. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Consider the outcome of the way they live and understand that what explains the way they live is what they believe. So imitate their faith, and in that way, imitate their lives. That's what shepherds are meant to be to a church, not just teachers, but examples. And they're not perfect examples. The chief shepherd of the church is our perfect model, the Lord Jesus Christ. But shepherds are meant to be imperfect, yet sincere, genuine, consistent models of the truth. And so one of the ways that you're going to learn ministry and therefore be better in your practice of ministry is as you pay attention to those the Lord has put you under for the purpose of not just teaching you, but modeling the truth for you. Do you have the humility to do that? Do you have the humility to say, you know, I need to pay attention to somebody else's life and pay attention to what they believe and why they do what they do, what explains their life? But not only is He given shepherds, pastors for that purpose, He uses the body for that purpose. Found in this church are older people who are ahead of you in the Lord. Sometimes they're ahead of you by age, but sometimes they're just ahead of you by experience. Older brothers and sisters in the Lord that you're to benefit from by watching how they live and tying that to what they believe. Roy and Marilyn Trevino recently celebrated 53 years of marriage. And just let that sink in, young ones. 53 years of marriage, not 53 years of life. They were married when they were 2 years old. They're young. But 53 years of marriage. Do you think you have something to learn from somebody who's been married 53 years? I mean people who love Jesus. I mean people who are faithful in His church. I mean people who love the Word of God. I mean people who love lost people. I know these people. I know what they're about. Do you think you have something to learn from them? You do. If you're willing to learn it. If you have the humility to learn it. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." I love that. He doesn't just say, keep your eyes on our example. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk like we walk. Wherever they exist, keep your eyes on people like that. Those people exist in the church. Can I warn the younger ones among us this morning? There's a real danger for you to avoid. I pray you'll avoid it. I pray that you will avoid it. It is not uncommon for young disciples to feel that once they think they have a good handle on doctrine, they no longer need to be trained. I've heard what you've taught, Pastor. I think I could repeat it before you say it. So I'm done. Done with the training process. I've learned the doctrine. Well, I want to warn you, there's a big difference between information in your mind and practice on the soles of your shoes. There's a difference. You don't just need doctrine. You need a faithful life. A faithful, obedient life. You need wisdom. Which means you need the humility to keep on learning. I think I can illustrate this. Imagine you've attended the best military institution in the country, and you were a flying ace in that institution. You were at the top of your class. You've studied all the wars in the past, and all the great generals, and all the great tacticians, and you have studied the decisions that resulted in victory or in defeat. the salvation of life or the loss of life. And you've studied all these things and you nailed it. Top of your class. And imagine that you are living in the time of World War II and you've been assigned to serve with George Patton. Do you think you have nothing left to learn if you're with George Patton? Can you imagine walking up to that man and saying, I appreciate your experience, but I was at the top of my class in military school. Just you can give me whatever you want. I've studied all the wars. Or even imagine you've been through a couple of skirmishes. You've been through a couple of, you know, if I had just gone to school, but I've been in a couple of battles now. I mean, I got this. You know what you would be? You'd be foolish. He hasn't just studied it, he's conducted it, and not for a short time, for a long time. He's lived it, he's survived it, he's cared for others in the midst of it. He knows some things that are not just found in intellectual information. You still need to learn from him. And I want to say to you, the same is true when it comes to the soldiers of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that sounds like I'm going to have to keep learning the rest of my life. Hello. Yeah, so will I. So will we all. Which means, what is absolutely necessary to walk with God? Isn't it humility? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do you know you still need to learn? Are you willing to be trained? Chosen to be with Him, chosen to observe Him, and then chosen to learn from Jesus as He gives assignments to them. This is what our Lord does. In fact, when you get to Matthew 10, He's going to send them out. He's going to give them assignments. He's going to put them to work. In Mark 6, you read about the same thing. Mark 6, verse 7. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate you doing that for us, right? You're requiring us to go out with nothing, but He's teaching something, isn't He? But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And later on, He doesn't just send out the 12, He sends out 72. As He's training not just the 12, but He's even training a larger group. He puts His men into situations where they are doing what they've seen Him do. So they're learning by experience. That also requires humility and patience on the part of disciples. Far too many young disciples feel satisfied with their own self-evaluation. I know what I'm ready to do. I'm ready to go do it. Is that your evaluation? Or someone who loves you and is older than you in the Lord, do they feel the same way? Do they see it the same way? Are you willing to allow those more mature than you to evaluate you? Are you willing to allow those more experienced than you to oversee your progress by assigning you what they think you're ready for? And then are you willing to see the Lord's hand at work through their work? Lord, you know my heart. You know what I desire to do. I have a burning zeal to go do this or that. You know this is what I would want to do. But those who are over me in the Lord, who have a responsibility to watch for my soul, here's what they think I'm ready for. This is what they're assigning to me. And it doesn't match. Are you willing to see the Lord's work through their decision-making process so that you don't run ahead of what you're really ready for by your own estimation? That requires humility. Now, let me also say that, though, also loads the responsibility on those of us who make those kinds of decisions, because Jesus was training these men to send them. Not to keep them in the same roles for the rest of their lives, but to cut them loose and put them to work. So if we're going to be faithful in the training of men, we can't be selfish, can we? In some churches, I feel like you're never ready to go do anything because they will never say you're ready to go do anything. You just got to stay here for the rest of your life. That's not faithful training either, is it? So there has to be the humility to wait when you have godly men who really do want to send you, but they love you too much to send you too early. So they're going to be careful to make sure that you're really ready, even if it means having to wait when you think you are ready. Jesus did that with his men. He chose them to be with him. He chose them to observe what he was doing. And then he chose them for assignments that helped by experience to put them into the work that they would learn what they needed to learn. To put it just in a sentence, fourth thing I would say, he chose them to be what he would make them. He chose them to be what he would make them. Isn't it interesting? He says, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you this. That's encouraging and it's challenging. It's encouraging because he promises to do it. He will do it. It's challenging because you have to ask, do I see evidence in my life that I'm learning what he promised he would make me learn? If he promised to make us fishers of men, but we have no real burning zeal to see lost people saved, if he promised to make us fishers of men, but we have no desire to evangelize, or we never evangelize, we never share the gospel, we never share our faith with anyone, if he promised to make us fishers of men, but we're not fishing, how do you explain that? Unfaithfulness on his part or unfaithfulness on our part? Are we resisting his work in our lives? Leon Morris said, at this early stage, the men could not have known Jesus well, nor could they have had any depth of insight into his mission. But clearly, fishing for men has a greater dignity than fishing for fish. So that in this allegorical connecting of their present and future ways of life, they must have discerned that Jesus was inviting them to something very worthwhile. Close quote. I love what he's saying, but I want to pivot off of it just a bit and make another observation. What evangelism is really about is understanding that when Christ saves us and calls us to discipleship, it's not divorcing us from everything we've already known in life. It is infusing every part of our life with a new nobility and with a new purpose. So that learning to fish for men means not forgetting who I am in Christ Jesus and why I'm existing on this side of eternity and what the condition of the world is, so that wherever I'm walking, wherever I'm living, whatever I'm engaged in, it is infused with a new sense of purpose and nobility. They were fishermen. They knew what it was to fish for fish. They're still going to be fishermen, but now they're going to be fishing for men. So what is it that you're involved with every day? I'm talking about things that are upstanding and righteous and God-honoring. What is it that you're involved with every day that God means now to be infused with a brand new perspective and a brand new willingness to take advantage of the opportunities that he affords you to share him with others? Your children play Little League. I wonder how many of those parents don't know Christ. You go to work every day. Yeah, you're called to be a worker, to do your work when work is to be done. You're not called to be preaching when you're to be working. But you're going to meet people at your job. And there may be opportunities to take one to coffee or go grab lunch or meet a little bit early before work to have a Bible study or just have a conversation where you ask them some questions that discern what is the condition of their soul. Have you gotten into this rut where in all these areas of your life, you are lacking that sense of purpose and nobility that Christ means to be infused in every part of your life? You go to the family reunion at Christmas and you're surrounded by family members who don't know Christ. When's the last time you spoke to your brother or your sister or your aunt or your uncle or your grandma or your granddad about Christ? Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what your purpose is on this side of eternity. Don't forget the need exists all around you. I close with three very brief final thoughts. One, if you know Jesus Christ, you are already a fisher of men. He made you that by saving you. There's a sense in which you're already a fisher of men, in the same sense that you're already light in the world. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Or as we read earlier, Acts 1:8, after you receive the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is sent on the day of Pentecost, the people of God are now Christ's witnesses. You are a witness for Jesus Christ. At the same time, now you are called to be fishers of men. That is, you've got to live like who you are. You are the light of the world, but are you trying to put your light under a cover? You are witnesses for Christ, but are you witnessing? So you've got to hear Christ's commission, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I send you out to share the gospel, see people saved, and then you disciple them. You see them mature in the faith. This is your calling, and I'm with you for this. To the very end, you're never alone, church. Everything you need to be faithful to this task you have in the Son of God. So are you believing Him? Are you walking in that? Are you practicing that? And at the same time, you must be made fishers of men. So that as you follow Jesus, as you walk with Him, as you're trained by others who follow Jesus, as you rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will actually grow in your ability to be a faithful witness to the gospel, a faithful witness for the Son of God. There is a training aspect to what we experience in the Christian life. We're called to be fishers of men. I just want to ask you, have you been fishing? Have you been fishing? Have you been sharing your faith? Have you been sharing the Lord Jesus? Have you been sharing the good news? Do you love God in a way that you just can't wait to tell someone about the one who saved your soul? Do you love men in a way and women in a way that you can't stand by and not care that they're on their way to destruction? Starving souls, and you have the bread. Thirsty souls, and you have the living water. The only thing that stands between you and them is caring. Do you care? And may the Lord strengthen us to be faithful to this task. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what we have seen this morning together. It's encouraging to us. It's convicting. The moment you saved us, we were awakened to the need and to the opportunity. We were desirous to tell others about you, to see them come to faith in your Son. If we have been lagging in these desires, in this zeal of late, forgive us. Forgive us. Lord, adjust our perspectives. Light that fire in us afresh and anew. Strengthen us to be courageous. I'm mindful, Lord, of your disciples praying early on for boldness. Would you grant us boldness with this message you've entrusted into our care, that we would be faithful witnesses, faithful fishers of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.